to this place in our service where we have the opportunity to just praise your name for who you are. Father, thank you for being our God. Thank you for fighting the battle. Father, thank you for going before us. Thank you for empowering us to be the men and the women that you've called us to be. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your sovereignty and your sufficiency. Thank you for being God in our lives. We pray, Father, in these moments as we have opportunity to study your word, that you would speak truth into our heart. Father, when we leave this place, we leave differently than when we came in. Father, do what you will in this service through the power of your Holy Spirit. We give you full freedom to move however you choose to move and to do whatever you choose to do. For it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen. All right, be seated if you will. Open up your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Let me again remind us of the context that we are embracing here. In Exodus 14, God brings the Israelites through the Red Sea. Supernaturally, he provides for them in ways that are special and unique. They were hemmed in. The Egyptian army was coming after them. They had nowhere to go. They take the staff. They touch the water. The seas part. They walk through on dry ground. The Egyptians follow them in. The waters come back over top of the Egyptians and completely wipe out the Egyptian army in that moment. God moves. In that moment, God moves. God provides and gives his people everything they need to get through that precarious situation. Now in Exodus chapter 15, they were in need of water, and God moves and miraculously gives them sweet water to drink. And in Exodus chapter 16, they're hungry, and God moves and gives them manna. And then they get a little bit tired of the manna, and they pray for meat, and God moves yet again and gives them quail. And then in Exodus chapter 17, they find themselves in need of water yet again, and God moves. Moses takes the staff in his hand, he strikes the rock, and water, as the psalmist would say, gushes forth, and the people have their fill of water. Friends, I want you to begin to notice the trend. Every time God's people had a need, God moved. God moved. He took care of his people. Now, we can sit and argue today as to whether or not the people were particularly blessed with manna. For 40 years, day after day after day after day after day after day after day. But the fact of the matter is, God provided. God took care of his people. It was not God's intention that they spent 40 years in the wilderness. We understand that today, right? Those were the choices that the Israelite children made. It was through their disobedience and their lack of faith that they had the opportunity to have what we refer to as a proverbial spiritual timeout for 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness. It was not God's plan that that happened, but they had that great opportunity. And even in the midst of their unfaithfulness, and even in the midst of their disobedience, notice God was still faithful. He still provided. He was with them every step of the way. Well, today we come to a place in Scripture where we're not dealing with the need to get through the sea. We're not dealing with the responsibility or the need for water or food. Mind you, at every point, the Israelites grumbled, they complained, they griped. Moses, why have you brought us out here? We'd rather go back to Egypt. We'd rather die slaves, we'd rather die in bondage than to experience the prospects of the promised land. How many times were the Israelites guilty of this? And the reality is, how many times do we find ourselves guilty of this? God, I'd rather not move from where I am. I realize that where I am is not a good place. In fact, I've been praying that you would eliminate this challenge from me. I've been praying that you would take it away from me. But when we are called to have to live by faith, we'd rather just stay put. How many blessings do we miss when we're unwilling to forge ahead in faith? Well, today, the Israelites find themselves at battle again. And here, yet again, God has to show up in their life if they are going to find any success. Let's read together Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." Interesting, there's that staff again, isn't it? You remember back in the very beginning of our study, we found this staff and we acknowledged that this staff was only a piece of wood. It was nothing interesting. Yet when we take what is in our hands and we offer it to the Lord, God can do amazing things. And here again, this staff shows up. He says, "I'm going to go on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek. And while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of that hill, whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on each side, and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." If you will continue to read through the Old Testament, you will see the Amalekites at war with Israel over and over again. Ultimately, it is Saul that is given the responsibility to go and wipe the Amalekites out. And we know even Saul is unwilling to be obedient. And ultimately, it was his choice in fighting the Amalekites that ultimately lended God to look down on Saul and reject him as king over Israel. These Amalekites, see, these were a people that were constantly giving fits to the Israelites. This morning, as we talk about this battle, we might be tempted to think about this battle as simply a physical, fleshly battle. But I'm going to challenge your thinking today. I want us to begin to wrap our minds around the reality that though this may have been a physical battle, there were some incredible spiritual overtones in this battle as well. See, I don't think this was just a physical battle. I believe that this was chiefly and supremely a spiritual battle. And friends, I think that we go through times in our life in which we encounter spiritual battles. The Bible says in the New Testament, they have a word for this. It's spiritual warfare. There's a recognition that in Christ, we have a battle going on, and this battle is not always represented by issues of our hands, but this battle oftentimes is a spiritual and a spiritually driven battle in our life. So let me make three observations about spiritual battles this morning. Number one, let's just say this, that in Christ, life becomes a spiritual battle. All of life becomes a spiritual battle. We can only speculate as to why the Amalekites came to do war with Israel. the text does not tell us why this battle took place per se. We should note, as a result, we're not always going to understand our spiritual battles. We're not always going to understand why we are going to war spiritually. We are a people who want to ask why. We ask God why about everything in our life. I believe that we ask the question why because we believe if we can possibly understand why, then we might possibly be able to control our situation. And I think we are a people who desperately desire to control our situation. I think we are a people who want to have control. And the reality is, I don't think God is always going to give us the answer to the why. Because we have to come to a point in our life in which we're willing to yield control of our life to the Lord God. And so there are times in which battles are going to come, and we're never going to necessarily understand why that battle happened. We can take some reasonable guesses as to why the Amalekites came after Israel. The Amalekites were a people who lived in the desert. They were thought by many to be a nomadic people who would travel around the desert. The interesting thing about the Amalekites is that they were cousins to the Israelites. You say, well, how do we work that out? Let's go back and play a little Bible trivia for a moment. Abraham is told in Genesis 12 that God is going to make him into a great nation, and that the people, that Abraham's family was going to grow so large and so big that their number would be greater than the stars in the sky and greater than the grains of sand on a seashore. He makes this promise, but Abraham looks to God and says, God, this is Michael paraphrase. God, I don't even have a son. How in the world can my descendants be greater than the stars in the heaven? And God says, well, I'm going to give you a son. And that son's name was. Well, you don't go on Jeopardy. Friends, this is not good. This is congregation involvement. The son's name was. There we go. Abraham had a son, and his name was Isaac, the son of laughter. You remember Isaac, or Abraham and Sarah laughed. God gave them a son. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. Now, Isaac, too, had a plethora of children. We have two sons in question here, and their names were Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau was the eldest, but you remember he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bit of lentil stew. I would sell a birthright for an Emo's pizza, but not lentil stew, right? Nevertheless, they gave up his birthright. Now, Jacob and Esau also have children. Jacob has how many? 12 children. Can you name them? Right. Yeah. No. All right. That's all right. Jacob has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. After Jacob wrestles with God, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. All right. And so Jacob goes forth, and the 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you were to continue to read, once they get to the promised land, they begin to divide up the land based on those 12 tribes. Right now, they're moving almost as a big herd of people. They're not necessarily broken into those tribes. However, as most of us go forth, we think about that lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, and we begin to then think about all of the 12 tribes. Now, let's go back for just a moment. Esau, let's not forget Esau. Esau had some kids. His oldest son's name was Eliphaz. His second son was, that's right, Amalek. All right? Amalek. And it's from Esau's son that we get the Amalekites. The Amalekites would have been third cousins to all of these Israelite children. Now remember, Jacob had an opportunity to get the birthright and to get the blessing of his father. And Esau had given that up. It rightly belonged to Esau, but nevertheless, Jacob now had it. And I wonder if maybe, just possibly, Esau's children and Esau's grandchildren were just a bit upset about that reality. I wonder if part of the problem that Israel had with the Amalekites were the reality that there was some family tension between these people out in the wilderness. I wonder if there are times, if we're really honest about it, are there times upon which we can get way down the road from a decision that was made? Maybe we did not even make the decision. Maybe it was people that we identified with that made decisions. But when we get way down the road, we end up receiving the negative consequences of a decision that was made 2 years, 4 years, 8 years, 2 years, two generations, three generations past. Because here the Israelites find themselves in a situation that as they are minding their business, working diligently to get where God was calling them, all of a sudden a battle crept up. And now they were forced, with depleted resources, a lack of food, a lack of water, and in a place where they were spiritually weak because they had spent their entire time up to this point grumbling and griping against God for what he was doing in their life. Now they must go to war. And in this moment, I have to imagine there would have been at least one Israelite, maybe two, and maybe the entirety of the group that was asking of the Lord, why now? Why here? Why are we having to do this? We did not like our lot in life back in Egypt, but it had to have been better there than it is here. We at least knew the weaknesses in Egypt. But at the end of the day, we had food and we had water and we had a place to live and we had all of that that we needed. It wasn't great, but it has to be better than this. And in this moment, when they would have been tempted to ask the question, why? Why do I have to go through this? Ultimately, they had to resolve to live in a situation that ultimately we too must resolve to live in. And that's the reality, that we must come to the place in which our why gives way and we in faith simply embrace all that sovereign God's plan has for us without us demanding all of the answers. While they are waiting on the Lord, they had to just continue to go forth in faith. Friends, sometimes when we find ourselves in these moments in which life just doesn't make sense, in which we're upset about our lot, if we're not careful, we begin to retreat from what God has for us, despite the fact that if we'll just press forward in faith, even though it's hard, God's got a great plan in store. God was eventually going to move these people. Had they gone back to Egypt, they would have missed the promised land. They would have missed the glories of all that God had for them. When you read about the promised land, he says, listen, I'm going to send you into a land that you did not build, and you're going to drink from cisterns that you did not dig, and you're going to eat the food upon which you did not plant. You're going to have the very best of everything. However, sometimes you have to walk through the trials to get to the promised land. Don't give up when you find those trials in the wilderness. you have to know that when you begin to walk through the wilderness, life has a way of just bringing forth and manifesting these trials. And the reason I'm convinced that these happen, and this does not necessarily give great solace to anyone's heart, but I suppose the only answer we can really articulate today is that we face these spiritual battles because we live in a sinful world. We don't like it, but that's the lot. And if we'll stay focused on what God is doing, we can know that one day we will get to the promised land. We'll get to where God desires for us to be. We can't give up. We must continue to press on. Now, friends, listen, in the midst of those dark days, what do we do? Well, let me give you a word of encouragement today. While you're being patient and waiting on the Lord, do what you know Scripture has already told you to do. Take care of your house, so to speak. Take inventory of where you stand. Work diligently to ensure that you are standing justified before Almighty God, pure and holy and blameless in His sight. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring in Colorado, we were going through a very unique time in the life of our church, and God was really moving and working in the hearts of His people. The church had had a lot of tumultuous days in their history. I've shared this before. Their choices were to either close the door or give Mike Atherton the shot to come and pastor. That's really encouraging as a young pastor. And nevertheless, we took that opportunity and we left to go to Denver. And I remember the day that I was praying in my office with one of our deacons, and the deacon looked at me. He says, "Mike, I just want you to know, I see you every Sunday. You preach and you really enjoy you preach. You walk around. We are a little concerned that if you ever get loose, you might hurt us. But nevertheless, you go around the stage, you get into what you're doing, but I want you to know something. Until this church gets right about the sin that they have committed, it doesn't matter how hard you preach, nothing's going to happen here." And I went home that day. I never forgot the day that Volley told me, "Until we get right about our sin." I went back to him and I said, "Why don't you flesh that out for me just a little more? I don't quite understand. I'm new, I'm young, I haven't been here." He says, "When you go back and look at the history of the church," he says, "there were moments in the life of the church where we as a church corporately, we made great mistakes before Almighty God." I'm just going to be honest with you, Pastor. He says, "We didn't treat staff members correctly. We got into business sessions upon which the unity disintegrated into yelling and screaming at one another." He says, we were dysfunctional. And he says, "We would walk into those environments and we would say those kinds of things, and then we would come back before the Lord and ask the Lord to bless us. And the fact of the matter was, we put ourselves in a position upon which the Lord could not bless us. We were not caring about what the Lord cared about. We cared about what we cared about. We did what we wanted to do. And until we get to the point where we deal with those issues and we get right with the Lord, then He has no ability to bless this church." Maybe that's what we read throughout the pages of Scripture over and over and over again, when it says the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes. Maybe that wise deacon was on to something. And God and I had to go and do some talking, because I thought to myself, maybe, just maybe, the issues that we were facing as a church were not issues between the church and the world. Maybe the issues was between the church and the Lord. that we, the people of God, had a responsibility to get right with the Lord. I went to a deacon's meeting, and I said, "Deacons, can I share with you something that is on my heart? And I'm going to confess right up front. I say this often. I do this regularly. I will say, I don't know where I stand on this. I'm the type of learner that sometimes I just need something to come out of my mouth, because sometimes I think to myself, that was really dumb, Mike. Put that back in, right?" I said, "I'm just going to flesh this idea out with you." And I said, "I wasn't here when all of this happened. I've heard the storylines, but I said, I kind of wonder if we are standing on the precipice upon which the battles and the hardships that we are facing as a church, I'm kind of wondering if God is calling us as a body to repent." And I remember one of the deacons saying, "Repent of what?" I said, "I'm really not certain, but I said, I've heard the stories. If you go back and you look at the history books of the church, every single staff member, everyone, friends, listen, I'm not exaggerating when I say this. For years, everyone left under duress. For years. That's not the way it should be. I'm just going to tell you, it's just not. Sometimes it happens, but when you begin to see it happen, every time there is a bigger problem at stake." And I said, "Maybe we need to go back and see if we need to get right with the Lord. Maybe there were some things that we did in those days that we as a church should write some letters to some people and say, listen, in hindsight, when we're not caught up in the emotion of the moment, in hindsight, when we look back, we think maybe we did some things wrong." Now, the fact of the matter is, we now find ourselves like Paul and Barnabas. You've gone this way and we've gone this way. But that does not abrogate the responsibility that we have to make things right. And so we need to write to you and seek forgiveness for our role in this. And I remember this day, a deacon saying, "We don't have anything to seek forgiveness about. That was all on them." And I remember walking out of that deacon's meeting and us getting to the point where it was clearly obvious we were not ready for God to bless the church, because we had decided that we were going to stay steadfast in our own sin. We weren't looking for the promised land. We wanted to stay in Egypt. We fought spiritual battles up until the point that God led us to the point of merging with another congregation. And when we merged with that congregation, one of my dearest friends to this day sat down and explained something that was happening in that congregation, which really was what was happening where we were at. He said, "Mike, we are at the table today to talk about this merger. Really for one reason and one reason only. We have made a lot of mistakes as a church. Mistakes that we needed to go back and seek God's face over. We are functioning right now as if God," I'll never forget this, he put his foot down on the ground. He says, "as if God was standing on the air hose." He says, "We get little trickles of blessing at the end, but we're looking for God to open that hose up and flood his blessings in here. But we've done some things wrong, and we need to repent before the Lord." And I said, "You said it better than I ever could have said it." That's where we are. We find ourselves, maybe it's very similar to what the book of Romans talks about in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where the people had an intellectual perversion where they went and they said they neither knew God nor did they worship God. And that intellectual perversion gave way to a social perversion, gave way to a sexual perversion, which ultimately gave way to a spiritual perversion, where in verses 24 and 26 and 28, it says that God gave them over to their sinful ways. God gave them, listen to what he says, God gave his people over to their sinful ways. He didn't end the relationship with his people, but he said, "If you would rather have your sin, then have your sin. But understand this, I can't bless sin. Can't do it. So if that's what you want, take it. But don't come looking for me to bless it. The 21st century brand of lordship has been watered down and diluted to the point that there is virtually no surrender, no yielding of our heart. Lordship today is all about, Christ, would you come and save me from my sin, but let me keep living in my sin. Just turn a blind eye. Give me the opportunity to continue to live however I want to live. And friends, the fact of the matter is, we as a church have to come to the point where we recognize revival will not come to this community if the local church does not get serious about renouncing sin and about the acceptance of lordship as defined by God, not defined by us. We have to come to the point where we as a people acknowledge that some, maybe not all, but some of the battles that we face in life are brought on because we are wrong. We're wrong. And we as a people have got to come before the high and holy court of Almighty God, and we've got to come to the point where we're willing to look at our life and say, I'm sorry. And when we renounce that sin and we repent of that sin, understand what that means. It means that we make a break from our sin and we turn around 180 degrees and we go a different direction. And sometimes that means that we have to pick up the phone and tell someone, I have wronged you and I am sorry about that. Because the fact of the matter is, until that happens, God looks down on us as individuals and God looks down on us as people, and they has every right to say, how am I supposed to bless this? I can't bless sin. These spiritual battles come, but I want you to notice very quickly that when they come, these spiritual battles are oftentimes won through prayer. And I might even say one through prayer and worship. You see, worship, friends, listen, worship is not about the songs we sing on Sunday. We think that's what worship is. That's not what worship is. In fact, some of the greatest worship experiences in all of Scripture have nothing to do with music. Go figure. The greatest worship experiences in Scripture have to do with what worship is all about. Worship is about the response of an adoring heart to the magnificence of God. When you stand in the presence of a high and holy God and he says, whom shall I send? Who shall go? You look at him and say, me. Here I am. Send me. God doesn't send us to go to the beach to sit and soak. When God is calling his people out, he's calling them into the trenches to go to battle. And the fact of the matter is, when you're standing in the presence of a holy God, the response that you give to a holy God is, no problem, send me wherever you want to send me. I know if you're for me, no one can be against me. And so I'll go. You send me. You see, this battle was not won because Moses was a great shepherd and enlisted people to lead. This battle was not won because Joshua was a man of war. This battle was not won because Israel had had a great fighting strategy. This battle was not won because the Amalekites had a bad day. This battle was won because God showed up. And God showed up because Moses was willing to go to the mountain and raise his hands in holy submission before a holy God. And if you will read the text, understand that great lessons are learned through these spiritual battles. I want you to see the lessons that are learned in this spiritual battle. We fight spiritual battles with the help of others. Notice that when Moses lowers his hands, the Amalekites begin to win the battle. But when his hands are raised, the Israelites win the battle. In the midst of those spiritual battles, understand one of our needs is to cling to the church, not be shunned by the church. And over the years, churches across the country get into the middle of the warfare and they turn on one another. No wonder we have weak churches today. No wonder 85% of churches in America today are plateaued or declining. Did you hear that? 85% of churches are plateaued or declining? Because we are fighting ourselves. At what point do we rally around the Moseses of our life and say, Moses, let me help you. I'll hold your hands up when you cannot hold them anymore. I'll stand in the gap when you cannot walk or serve anymore. You see, the reality is God is still in the business of taking on battles. But I wonder if we, his people, are still in the business of going before him. It's a fair question. God hasn't moved anywhere. God hasn't gone anywhere. No, my friends. God is still God. And he's been the same God that he always was. If there is a problem here, the problem is not God. I hope more than three of you believe that. Friends, I've long been a proponent that if you want the very best that God has to offer in your life, you must, listen, not ought, not should, I'm saying you must care about the things that God cares about. You have to. You have to care about the things God cares about. And the fact of the matter is today, if we're really honest, and first, I'm not talking to the community today. I'm talking to the church. You understand that, right? Talking to the born-again believers in this place. Those of you who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. If we want the blessing of God to reside upon First Baptist O'Fallon, we must care about those things that God cares about. And when we have unresolved, unrepentant sin in our life, we must deal with that. These are spiritual battles that we must resolve. I want to tell you something. Over the years, I've had a church member that I was introduced to that has given me absolute, I'm going to be honest, this is a moment of transparency. Can I do that? And then I'm going to close, all right? So hang with me. I've had a church member over the years who has given me absolute fits. Everywhere I turn. I'm going to be honest with you. Everywhere I turn. Their life is marked with selfishness, greed. I cannot begin to express the disappointment that I have had pastoring this individual. It's not every individual that I run into, but this particular one has given me trouble after trouble after trouble. I have spent more energy trying to deal with this person. I am exhausted. I'm exhausted. And it's this person that has a responsibility. I'm just going to be honest with you. In a moment of transparency, can I do that? Some of you are like, please, Lord, don't let it be me. Heartache after heartache. Send me home at night in tears. Wake me up in the morning with a queasy feeling in the pit of my stomach because I know at some point in the day, some point in the week, some point in the month, I'm going to have to deal with them again. And I don't like it. And it's time for us as a church to acknowledge. Listen, for us as a people to say that if we want God's blessing, friends, listen, nonsense has to stop. It has to. I'm not speaking about anything particular. Someone's going to walk out of here and say, what in the world's going on? I don't know. You tell me. What is going on? What's happening? Here's what happens. Every day of our life, we're in this spiritual battle, and we have to make the right and proper decisions. And friends, the only answer is to yield our heart to God. This individual, his name is Mike Atherton. Because I know what I'm capable of. I'm a sinful man. Well, I don't look at you as a people and call you sinful. No, that's between you and the Lord. But I know this today, that if I want God's very, very, very best for this church, I can't control what you do. I can only control what I do. And what I need to do every day of my life is to be on my knees before God and saying, God, don't let me be the reason why you withhold your blessing on your people. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Cleanse my heart. And Lord, for you to cleanse my heart, if that means you've got to break me, then break me. Cleanse my heart. And if I have any flawed, fouled way about me, you reveal it. And if you reveal it, I'm going to deal with it. Because what I desperately want to see, God, is revival in your church and awakening in this county. And so here's what I'm going to ask of you. Would you join me in that quest? Would you take the time in your life? It's hard. I'm telling you, it's hard. Would you just begin to pray this prayer? God, you reveal every wayward way about me. Don't wait days or weeks or months. I'm saying when I have the bad thought, reveal it. When I say the wrong thing, reveal it. Father, let the words that drip out of my mouth be the words, I'm sorry. To people, to God. I would rather be in a spot where I do right than be in a spot where I am right. God, humble me in your presence. You're God and I'm not. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, there are spiritual battles. And if we're honest about it, Father, we don't understand them, but we do acknowledge today that we are a sinful people and we live among a sinful people. And Father, we acknowledge today that there are times that we are in the predicament we're in because of the choices that we made. So today, Father, we come and we seek your forgiveness. And we ask for you to reveal that to us and to break our hearts. Break, Father, listen. Would you break our hearts? Would you cause us, Father, to renounce sin and to accept a brand of lordship that's not popular in today's culture, but it is absolutely grounded in Scripture, that we would die to self. Walk in you. Father, work on your people today, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.